Well, in the past 24 hours, if you followed the news, it's focused on the country of India, isn't it? And the devastation in India. And it's not quite what we expected. We've been aware that Hurricane Phalen was going to strike the coast of India, a great, massive hurricane. And I understand that nearly 1 million people moved house or left home to escape that hurricane. Well, they're refugees now, 1 million refugees nearly in India, as their homes have been destroyed, I presume, from what we see on our TV screens. And yet, perhaps the most shocking news from India was in a different part, where there was a stampede at a religious festival. Hundreds of people were on a bridge, and they panicked and they stampeded. And at least 90, we understand, died in that crush. And that's just one country of the world, isn't it? Just one day in one country. And we ask why. Why this suffering? Next summer we'll mark 100 years since the start of World War I. Extraordinary that, isn't it? And we'll see, no doubt, the photos of those desolate trenches. We'll hear Wilfred Owen's harrowing poems of death on the Western Front. And much closer to home, I suppose in recent weeks, many of us have been appalled by the news of that child, Hamza Khan, and how brutally he was treated at the hands of his addict of a mother. All sorts of tragedies. But of course, the tragedies, they're not just on the TV, are they? The tragedies are also on the sofa. Most of us will have experienced some great sorrow or other. Some of you, many sorrows. Or at least someone we love has. For some of us, tears are very close even today. Or our hearts ache with an emotionless emptiness. And we ask why. Some years ago, the Times newspaper, many years ago I think, asked this question: what's wrong with the world? And you'll probably know the story. Of all the answers they received, one letter ended the debate, and it said this: what's wrong with the world? Dear sirs, I am. Sincerely yours, G.K. Chesterton. Because it's easy to say, isn't it, that dictators and terrorists are what's wrong with the world. And then we have to say that murderers and gangsters are what's wrong with the world. But where do we stop and how do we draw the line? I mean, are robbers, are they what's wrong with the world? What about people whose adultery has destroyed families? What about people who are full of hatred? What about people who eat luxuries every day while 800 million people are hungry around the world? And quickly the list gets rather too close for comfort, doesn't it? What's wrong with the world? I am. Quite frankly, I know I've been very hurtful to certain people in my life. I've cheated. I've lied. I've pushed others down to push myself up. And that's just the start. What about you? God says in the Bible, doesn't he, that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. He says actually one person, only one person, ever lived a truly good life. He gave his life to serve you and me. My life has been relatively comfortable so far. But in Jesus, God dived into the muck of our world. He was born in a dirty stable. He was a refugee to Egypt as a baby. He came back as a man. He was homeless. And in our reading today, Jesus is traveling to Jerusalem. He knows that when he gets there, his friends will desert him. He'll be tortured and killed in love for us. What's wrong with the world? We don't have all the answers, do we? We won't have all the answers ever. But we can trust that Jesus does. As Jesus travels, he's teaching his 12 disciples about eternal life. Just now in chapter 12, verse 31, and in the following verses, he's urged his disciples to live for God's kingdom. 12, verse 31. He said, seek his kingdom. And he's urged them to trust God for everything else, even for treasure in heaven. And that is eternal life, isn't it? Life in God's kingdom now and forever. But if we do that, if we abandon our lives to him, what if suffering comes? And what about the rest of these people? He's in a vast crowd, we find at the start of the previous chapter. He's in a vast crowd. What about people who don't join in? Last week, Jesus warned his disciples that their radical calling would cut them off from others, even from family. It's a high cost. But he also warned the vast crowd standing all around that the alternative was even more costly. So verse 58, he said to the crowd, as you are going with your adversary to the magistrate, try hard to be reconciled to him, that is to God. Try hard to be reconciled to God on the way, or he may drag you off to the judge, and the judge turn you over to the officer, and the officer throw you into prison. It's a warning of Jesus' return as judge. And we're left wondering, what are the greatest dangers in life? And where's the greatest security? And how should we invest our lives most securely? And what's worth it and what's not? And what's wrong with the world? Jesus says tonight, the first thing Jesus says is that suffering is not a punishment for a few. Suffering is not a punishment for a few. Have a look then, would you, with me in chapter 13 and verse 1. Now there were some present at that time who told Jesus about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. Jesus answered, do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered this way? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you too will all perish. Or those 18 who died when the tower in Siloam fell on them, do you think they were more guilty than all the others living in Jerusalem? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you too will all perish. So the first thing Jesus says is that suffering is not a punishment for a few. It seems that two tragedies had happened in Jerusalem. One was a monstrous crime. It seems that some people from the area called Galilee had upset the Roman governor. They'd upset Pilate. We don't know what they did. Maybe they stood up against the Roman occupiers. But Pilate, the governor, had treated them terribly. He had them killed. And to really stick up his finger at the Jews and their religion, Pilate mixed their blood with the sacrifices in the temple. A monstrous crime. The other tragedy was a terrible accident. There was a great tower. And one day this tower collapsed. We don't know quite how. It was a kind of first century twin tower scenario, I suppose. The rubble fell, the brick, the dust, the mortar. When they searched through the pile of rubble later on, they found 18 people dead underneath it. And the people of Jerusalem began to whisper, what were these people? Had they done something unusually wicked that they should deserve this? Maybe these 18 were particularly bad people. But Jesus says, no. Suffering is not a punishment for a few. Now, I'm not an expert, but if I understand it correctly, the Eastern doctrine of karma teaches that what goes around comes around. And if something bad happens to you, it's because you did something bad, either in this life or the previous one. It's your fault. But what comfort is that? I'm going to a funeral tomorrow, and my brother-in-law's father has just died of cancer. He and his family have had a terrible few months. Now, what bad comforters would say he had it coming? What goes around comes around. Jesus says no. When this tower fell on those people, it does not mean that they were unusually wicked people. Suffering is not a punishment for a few. Sometimes when we suffer, even in my experience, we wonder, oh, what have I done? What have I done wrong that this has happened to me? We wonder if God is punishing us. Or maybe it's slightly different. We get angry because it's not fair. It's not fair. Well, God may use suffering to disciple and to train his children, mightn't he? We read about that in places like the book of James. But it's not a punishment if we're his children, is it? He loves us. Then let's be greatly comforted. When we suffer, when our loved ones suffer, let's not be surprised. Let's be comforted. It's not something we did wrong. Not something they did wrong. Let's be comforted. And yet, alongside comfort, there's a warning. What's wrong with the world? The problem is actually deeper than a simplistic system of karma. It's something with eternal consequences. So first, suffering is not a punishment for a few. Secondly, suffering is a warning for us all. Suffering is a warning for us all. Have a look again, would you please, at verse 4. Jesus said, "Or those 18 who died when the tower in Siloam fell on them, do you think they were more guilty than all the others living in Jerusalem? I tell you no, but unless you repent, you too will all perish." Suffering is a warning for us all. We thought about Eastern religions. Atheism, by contrast, teaches that morality is relative because we're nothing but biochemistry. Richard Dawkins says this about justice. He says, in a universe of blind physical forces and genetic replications, some people are going to get hurt and others are going to get lucky. And we won't find any rhyme or reason to it. No justice, he said. But Jesus says that's not right either. It should be a great comfort to know that God is just. And he will judge evil one day. To all those tyrants and violent rulers, justice will be done one day. Look at Jesus' words again, verse 5. Unless you repent, you too will all perish. Now what does Jesus mean? One of the most important things I learned at college was how to read a book. No, seriously. I learned that to read a book, you need to read the beginning of the book and the end of the book, and then you pretty much get the gist of what it's saying. Without being flippant, let's get some context here. The first two chapters of the Bible teach us that God made the world perfect. So as we hurt and we suffer, we think it shouldn't be like this, and we're right. God made the world perfect. At the start, mankind lived in the paradise of Eden, didn't they? God walked and talked with them. He taught them how to live. But then came chapter 3, and mankind decided not to obey God anymore. Adam and Eve disobeyed God. They wanted to be little gods, deciding what's right and what's wrong for themselves. And we do the same, don't we? Every time we decide that our set of moral standards are better than God's in this particular area. And God is just. He can't let wickedness flourish. He had to throw mankind out of paradise into a world of thorns and thistles and hurricanes. And as God made humanity so special, we're the heart of all creation, so as a stone shatters a window, that rebellion shattered the whole creation and brought God's curse. Well, that's the beginning. But thankfully, it's not the end. So as we go to the end of the Bible, the Apostle John, as we're hearing in the mornings, sees a vision of the end of the world, well, of the present up to the end of the world. And if I may dip into it without stealing Spencer's thunder once again, on the one hand, there'll be a perfect, shiny new world for God's people in Jesus. I saw a new heaven and a new earth, John writes, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, Revelation 21, verse 1. And because, that can happen because, on the other hand, God will judge the world with justice. He says, I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and the dead were judged. Revelation 20, 11 to 12. Suffering is a warning for us all. I've quoted before C.S. Lewis, you know, the Oxford professor, who wrote the Narnia stories. He said famously, God whispers to us in our pleasure. He speaks to us in our difficulty. And he shouts to us in our pain. Suffering is God's megaphone to rouse a deaf world. And God's judgment is good news, isn't it? When we think of people like Stalin or the Al-Qaeda terrorists. And yet it's worrying news for me. Because what's wrong with the world? I am. And so secondly, suffering is a warning for us all. What is it a warning of? Well, thirdly and finally, it's a warning to repent before it's too late. To repent before it's too late. Wonderfully, you see, there is a way to God's heavenly new world, even for me. Jesus said, unless you repent, he said, you too will perish, unless you repent. So we can repent. We can turn from our wrongdoing, we can turn to Jesus. A warning to repent before it's too late. Let's see that in verse 6. Then Jesus told this parable. A man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he went to look for fruit on it, but did not find any. So he said to the man who took care of the vineyard, for 3 years now I've been coming to look for fruit on this fig tree and haven't found any. Cut it down. Why should it use up the soil? So the man replied, leave it alone for one more year, and I'll dig around it and fertilize it. If it bears fruit next year, fine. If not, then cut it down. Can you picture this vineyard? Rows and rows of big leafy grapevines, and the sun's warming rays shining down on that brick-coloured hillside, perhaps. And the smell maybe of crushed grapes and wooden boughs. Did they use wooden boughs? Whatever they used. And there in the middle is a fig tree. And it might seem strange to start with a fig tree in a vineyard, but I suppose in the day before refrigerators and air freight, to have fruit in out of season, I suppose they would dry things like figs and raisins. But the fig tree is bare. The branches should be covered with fragrant red and green fruits, figs, but they're not. There's no fruit. Now Jesus is plugging into an ancient Jewish story. We touched on it earlier. Turn back with me, would you, to Micah, page 658. Micah chapter 7. It's over 700 years before Christ. God's people will soon go into exile. But God sends his prophet Micah to warn them. Let's see it again. Micah chapter 7 verse 1. God says, what misery is mine! I am like one who gathers summer fruit at the gleaning of the vineyard. There is no cluster of grapes to eat, none of the early figs that I crave. God is looking for grapes, Get this, he's looking for figs in his vineyard, but he doesn't find any. Now, what does it mean? Let's see verse 2. It means the godly have been swept from the land. Not one upright man remains. All men lie in wait to shed blood. Each hunts his brother with a net. So the fruits represent people, godly people. People who trust and love God. People God is making more like him. And the vineyard, what's the vineyard? Well, as another ancient Bible prophet said, the vineyard of the Lord Almighty is the house of Israel. That's Isaiah chapter 5, verse 7. Isaiah 5, verse 7, the vineyard of the Lord Almighty is the house of Israel. In other words, in ancient Israel, it should have been the people of God, but God didn't find godly people. And so he punished his people, didn't he? He sent them into exile. And years later, in his mercy, some trickled back. They rebuilt Jerusalem. But now Jesus warns it's going to happen again. He warns the crowd to repent before it's too late. I have a plum tree in my garden. It looks very nice, my plum tree. But it produces bland, tasteless plums. They just breed wasps. I'd love to cut down that plum tree. I'm not sure what my landlord would make of that. But how much more would I want to cut it down if it didn't bear any plums at all? Not even bland, tasteless ones. Back in Luke chapter 13. There are two characters here, aren't there? There's the owner and there's the farmer. And can you imagine them perhaps waving their arms in debate with each other? The owner says, cut the fig tree down. Destroy those godless people now, before they hurt anyone else. But the farmer says, wait. Let me have one more go. Let me fertilize it, cultivate it one more year. Maybe it'll still bear fruit. If not, then cut it down next year. Now, it's tempting to speculate as to who these individuals represent. It doesn't actually say, does it? Normally, parables in the Bible have one main point, and it's often unwise to worry too much about the details. Unwise to speculate is what I mean. But clearly between them, they represent God, a warning to repent before it's too late. Within a year, the man said, let me dig around it for a year. Within a year, the religious leaders went beyond the point of no return. They persuaded the crowds. Jesus is standing in great crowds. They persuaded the crowds to bay for Jesus' blood. Crucify, crucify. And so Pilate condemned, well, he condemned another Galilean, Jesus. Not this time to mix his blood with the temple sacrifices, but to be the ultimate sacrifice to God. And then, 40 years later or so, in AD 70, enemy armies, we understand, besieged Jerusalem once again. This time they destroyed it. Roman armies scattered the people to the four corners of the earth. So it's a story for that people then. But it's also a story for us. Because God doesn't change. In Luke 21, we'll find that the fall of Jerusalem in AD 70 would foreshadow Jesus' return to judge the whole world. Jesus warns in Luke 21 that when Jesus returns, people will faint from terror, apprehensive of what is coming on the world, for the heavenly bodies will be shaken. At that time, they will see the Son of Man, that's Jesus, coming in a cloud with power and great glory. That's Luke 21:27. So Jesus' warning is for us too, to repent before it's too late. Before Jesus comes to judge the living and the dead. Because the question will be on that day, am I going to pay the punishment for the infinite crime of rebelling against God? Or have we signed up to the cross of Jesus? For Jesus to take our punishment and to welcome us into his kingdom. A warning to repent before it's too late. Now maybe we wonder, why doesn't God just finish everything? Why doesn't Jesus just come back now to end all the pain? Just take us to heaven. Why wait? And because he's patient. Patient like that farmer. The Bible says, the Lord is not slow in keeping his promise. He's patient with us. Not wanting anyone to perish, but wanting everyone to come to repentance. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. Maybe someone here has never repented. And that is, you've never turned to Jesus from your wrongdoing. Won't you do that even this evening? You could pray, sorry for my wrongdoing. Thank you that Jesus died in my place. Please forgive me and help me to follow Jesus as King. And if we mean it, then we are eternally safe. Praise God. And as we go on as Christians, we see more the depth of our rebellion, more the height of his justice and goodness and love. We keep on praying, sorry, thank you, please. But we'll be secure. And if we have turned to Jesus, then let's plead with God for others to heed his warning. Let's pray that people will repent before it's too late. Maybe you've been praying for someone for years, decades, and you wonder, should I give up? Is it worth it? Keep praying. God is patient. Then let us be patient. Keep praying. Maybe you don't regularly pray for people to turn to Jesus. Maybe that's not something that you do. Friends, family, colleagues, neighbours. I challenge you about that. Many of us find it helpful to keep a simple prayer diary, a list of people to pray for on the days of the month. And as we begin the day, I ask myself, do we pray for the people that we'll meet that day? For some, it'll be colleagues. For me, it's my neighbours, the guys at the sports club, even people at church. I do pray for God to save people, but how can I pray more? Personally, and I understand, I've said this before, I need the discipline of praying every fortnight at the prayer meeting. And maybe you don't come because you're nervous of praying in public. I guess that's the case for a number here. And we want to help you. That's why we're working to pray in small groups as well as large on a Thursday night to help each other learn to pray. And maybe you'll pray in your heart for a few weeks, but after a few weeks you'll be brave enough to speak up. It does work, you know. I think of a friend of mine. And for years and years people have been praying that my friend will become a Christian. And he's heard about Jesus many times. And many people have prayed for him many times. And very recently it's become clear he's turned to Jesus. He has become a Christian. Those prayers have been answered. Praise God. He loves to answer prayer. Then will we pray? And will we take every opportunity this week to speak about Jesus? What's wrong with the world? Well, we've been looking at the subject for half an hour or so. I guess we'll have many questions still. And for some of us, the question of suffering remains very real and very raw. We'll never have all the answers. But we can trust that Jesus does. Jesus, who said suffering is not a punishment for a few, but it is a warning for us all. A warning to repent before it's too late. He does love us. And as we trust him, he loves us very much. Then let us be patient as we wait for God to wipe away every tear in that place where there'll be no more death or mourning or crying or pain.